Dear Lord, here we are again after another crazy week. Lord, help us to fall into your arms tonight because we really could use some rest. Lord, I'd ask you to give us the lessons that we might get from Bilaam. We might see him in a different way and learn lessons that we can carry into this week and touch this darkening world. Lord, we thank you for everything you've done and all you continue to do.
Well, it's coming from this here mic, I think. Either that, or I'm hungry. Somebody got it. Good. That's good. We can't sneak a weekend without somebody getting shot up, can we? Better than 30 years now, the primary message I have been giving in various forms, this is really loud, feeding back, maybe bassy, whatever, very distracting. It's taking time to be with God in the morning. Absolutely essential. Right now, it's even going to be more important. We need to hear the word of the Lord during the day. He's going to tell us to turn to the left, to the right. He's going to lead and guide our steps. May just save your life. Yep. It's crazy stuff going on out there. Brought to you by our cousins. We're cousins. Of course, their mother on their father's side was a little wacko, but all right. It's still family. They sure got some trouble, don't they? With just about everybody, I remember a prophecy somewhere about a wild ass of a man, hand against everybody, everybody's hand against, yeah, something like that. That was prophesied over 4,000 years ago. That's a good prophecy. Quite accurate. The name of this message is Bilaam or Balaam, a prophet gone bad. New covenant portion will be in Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 13. Balaam is one of the most enigmatic figures in all of Scripture. He's really strange. We get a glimpse as to who he is in his conversations with some emissaries that were sent by King Balak in an effort to try to get him to curse Israel. In Numbers chapter 22, in verse 6, the emissaries say, I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. We know that. He has history. They offer him money, which means that he's sort of like a spiritual mercenary, if you will. All right? A prophet for hire. If you're over 50, maybe his last name was Paladin. But you got to be over 50 to get that. And everybody over 50 ain't going to talk to you about it neither. They're just going to let you wonder. Then, of course, we have the third point. Bilaam had a deep, personal relationship with the Lord. They met all the time. They talked. The emissaries come to Bilam, and his response is real simple. Spend the night here, and I will bring word back to you as the Lord, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, may speak. I'll check with God, and I'll let you know what he says about this whole idea of cursing Israel. Abraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Yosef, Moshe were all prophets in Israel. Balaam was a prophet for the nations. Israel was chosen by God to be a witness to the nations, but this takes place while Israel is still in the wilderness. Israel had not come into the land. Israel was not really established yet as a people. We were just a wandering, nomadic Bedouin tribe. We had no place. We were not a witness to the nations at that time. That was to be in the future. And so God never left the nations without a witness. Yitro, the father-in-law of Moshe, was a priest of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. He was a priest of the Most High. But Bilam was a prophet of the Most High. Goyim, the nations, would come and they would ask him questions that they might hear from the Lord. Unfortunately, to most of the Gentiles, the nations, the Lord was just one of many gods that were out there. Now, Bilam had some real power. It was not a joke. It was not a facade. Bilam had real power. People he blessed were blessed, and people he cursed were cursed. Now, this description almost immediately should bring to mind Avraham, with this caveat. Avraham did not bless or curse people. People were blessed or cursed as they treated Abraham. Bilam actually blessed and cursed people. See the difference? Bilam does not appear to be aware of the existence of Israel. He learns of them when he is hired to curse them. Now, Bilam is not an evil character at the beginning of this narrative. Balak, King Balak, makes a request of him, and his response is a righteous one. Okay, I'll check with God. Can't fault the man there. Precisely what we're supposed to do. If this were the end of the story, Bilam would be remembered in Scripture as a man of God. He would have a stature similar to Jethro. Although paid for services rendered, he is not condemned for this. In fact, all the prophets were paid for services rendered. Folks brought donations. The judges, priests, all the people who served God, who had no inheritance in the land, received their substance from folks. It is not, prophet got to eat just like everybody else. So he was given a stipend, some money, to perform certain prophetic duties that included blessings, etc. This practice has no apparent effect on his relationship with God, nor his prophetic gift. So we can pretty much determine that God and Bilam, they were pretty tight. Bilam was pretty righteous. However, what happens to Bilam is not uncommon. The heathen say everybody's got their price. I'm not sure if they're right or wrong, but they've been right so far. I don't know about everybody, but quite a few. He succumbs when he's tempted by a lot of money. When money, rather than the service of God, becomes his focus. It is okay to be in service of God and receive money, but when the money becomes the focus and the service of God takes a secondary seat, you got troubles. Perhaps Yeshua had Balaam in mind when he said, you cannot serve God and mammon, or money. You can serve God and you'll get money, but you can't serve them both, and you certainly can't seek to be wealthy first. If you seek to be wealthy first and use God as a mechanism to do that, you may have some trouble coming down the road. Now, these messengers that Balak sends return to him and say, Balaam, he sent us away. He doesn't want to do this. Well, he's not a man used to resistance, and he sends another group. And this group is a little fancier than the last. Oh, they got colored robes and everything. Little bells on their sandals. Yeah. And they offer him anything he desires. Verse 18 of chapter 22, Balaam continues strong in his appearance. And he says this, though Balak give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything either small or great contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Now that sounds cool. Verse 19, however, the offer of riches beyond his imagination was beginning to weaken him. And I suggest this because he says, please stay here tonight, and I will find out what else God has to say. Now, here's where I draw an inference. However, it is not a complete speculation on my part. My inference is drawn from what happens next. It's deductive. It's not stated expressly in Scripture, but it is a reasoning that I feel is valid and certainly fits with the responses of Balaam. God apparently changes his mind when Balaam goes to him a second time. Right away, you got to be careful. When God changes his mind, maybe that's not good. When God said one thing was bad, and then all of a sudden you hear that thing is okay, you might want to try 2 out of 3. Maybe a fleece. You can find yourself a sheep if you're in the city. Try to find a cat, something. I don't know. You don't have. It's hard to find a sheep wandering around. You know, I'm just saying.
It depends on where you are.
That's right. Out by us, you can find perhaps sheep. In Aurora. So God apparently changes his mind and tells Balaam, all right, go ahead and go with these men, but speak only the words that I tell you to speak. Then in verse 22, God says that he's angry with Balaam for going with them. Now, on the surface, this sounds real strange. This is bizarre. God says, don't go, then he changes his mind, all right, go, and then he's angry that he went. If we assume for the moment and give God the benefit of the doubt and assume that he's not local, that's a good assumption. What might we conclude? Well, God says he doesn't judge things according to the outward appearances like a man does, but according to the thoughts and the intents of a person's heart. And although there was an appearance of righteousness on the part of Balaam, greed had begun to overtake him. Bilam was told not to go. Don't go. He listened, sent him away. On the second time, he turns to God. Sure you don't want me to go? Money's real good. Anything I want, good money. Come on, Lord. Think of all the good I could do with all that money. Wow. Isn't that the prayer of how many believers who buy a lottery ticket? I'm just saying. I'm not saying it was you. But I've heard this before. He is now persisting and pestering God to change his mind and let him go and let him curse Israel. Is that bad? Is pestering God bad? No, not particularly. Once again, we have a guy by the name of Abraham, and he pestered God once. God made a judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah. And God was pestered by Abraham. Well, what if there's like 50 righteous? What if there's like 10? Just kept annoying God, if you will. Kept bothering him, trying to bargain with him in an effort to get him to keep from destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. Moses was constantly intervening for Israel. Seems like every other chapter, God says, that's it, I've had it. And Moses goes, no, you don't want to do that. Think of what the people say, blah, blah, blah. It's continual. What is the difference? Bilam was trying to get God to curse an entire nation for his personal gain, pestering God just like Abraham, Moses did. The difference is stark, and it can't be more telling about the two natures of this man. Bilam, for the sake of personal gain, was willing to pester God to see if he could curse an entire nation, curse them so he could gain some money. Abraham pestered God and intervened to see if he could get God to show mercy to these two cities. They both pestered God, but their motivations were diametrically opposed. They were polar opposites. And they revealed two hearts. One, an evil heart that sought only his own personal gain and was willing to destroy other people for it. And the other one was willing to take a chance, arguing with God, to see if God would show some mercy to people. Big difference. Another thought from the New Covenant came to my mind. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Now, there are times when it's okay to persist with God in prayer. Luke, the New Covenant portion, tells us about it. There are other times, not so much. You have to be careful when you try to get God to change his mind. You may rue the day. I say that because God says he knows what you have need of before you ask. God has an overview. It's like we have access to intel. An eye in the sky that looks down and can see an entire area where our view is the view of the wolf. We're walking along the ground. God's eye is the eye of the eagle, where he looks down and he can see everything that's going on. And he knows, okay, I know you want to turn to the right here, but just a few yards down this road, you're going to meet with disaster. Stay the course I have given you, okay? He sees. And he has knowledge, so he is aware. It's best to listen. Balaam sets out on his journey, and they come to a narrow part in the trail. Well, this trail apparently narrows down, and it's got vineyards on either side, and then a little further down the road, it's got these two walls. I suppose they're retaining walls that keep back some of the stones. If you've ever seen the roads in Israel, they're needed. In verse 23, his donkey sees the angel of the Lord standing before them with a sword drawn. And she reacts, and she sidesteps and heads out into the vineyards. That's not where Balaam wants to go. So he pulls out his trusty stick and starts whacking his donkey. Eventually, the donkey complies because the pain of the stick was worse, apparently, than the angel of the Lord. Looked over there, the angel of the Lord apparently was gone, went back on the road. A little while later, verse 25, they come to this walled area, and once again, the donkey sees the angel of the Lord, and now he's stuck. He's kind of freaked out, sidesteps, and he traps Balaam's leg between the donkey and the wall. And trust me, that hurts. Yeah. Everybody who's ever been on a horse that ever did that, say amen.
Amen.
So he yanks out that stick and starts beating that donkey over the head again. And I'm sure screaming a few choice words. The angel of the Lord apparently disappears. The donkey continues down the path, and he sees the angel of the Lord a third time. And this time there's no place to go. And so, as donkeys are notorious for, bends all four knees, and down she goes. And that's the end of this. Balaam is not going anywhere no more. At this point, Balaam, stick in hand, starts to beat the donkey again. And the donkey is apparently quite upset and offers up an objection. Hey, quit hitting me. What have I done to you? I mean, besides the leg? Now, Balaam appears to be unaffected by this rather strange behavior on the part of the donkey. I find that utterly, I don't have a word. I am awestruck. I've been riding horses better than 40 years. I've had my horse become ornery. I have whacked my horse. Balaam obviously had more wisdom. I used my hand, which hurts, because a horse's head is huge, and his brain is really small, and is surrounded by copious amounts of bone. And so when you hit it, your hand aches. Best to have a stick. But whatever my horse did, if my horse turned around and said to me, why are you hitting me? Whatever he did was forgotten. I'm thinking Letterman, The Tonight Show, Oprah. We are going to make a fortune. Horse, you and me going to eat real good. Riches beyond a talking horse? There could be a show in this. And you wouldn't need, you know, Wilbur wouldn't need, there wouldn't need to be a voice for the horse. You could actually use your horse, who would then get union scale.
That's right.
Balaam
is just, there's nothing. The whole idea of the donkey speaking apparently goes right by him in this narrative. And responds to his donkey.
Because you mock me.
He had two servants with them. I'd pay cash money to be one of them. I would have loved to watch this.
Why are you hitting me? Because you mocked me.
And if you're mocked by a donkey, thou art mocked indeed. The donkey then displays an ability to reason that is greater than any of the candidates running for the President of the United States.
Reach it, bro. I just thought I would throw that out there for your consumption. Besides, it is true. And the donkey says,
am I not your donkey, which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever done this before?
And at that point, the Lord opens up Balaam's eyes, and he sees the angel.
Now, Balaam's response upon, now understand, you know, we read these things and we just gloss over them, but understand what's going on here. Right after Balaam has a conversation with a donkey, he then sees the angel of the Lord. This is an eventful journey. The journey is way greater than the destination. You got to meet a talking donkey and the angel of the Lord. That's a pretty interesting day.
But his response is quite revealing. Verse 34. I have sinned, for I didn't know that you were standing in the way against me. If it is displeasing to you, I will turn back. Balaam is beginning to wonder if he had heard God wrong. The angel of the Lord is blocking his path, standing against him. He thought he heard, go. But then he's remembering, well, the first time he said, don't go. Then he said, go. Maybe I heard him wrong, because now the angel of the Lord is clearly standing there with this sword. Maybe I heard him wrong. We have doubts when we hear God. Balaam is having doubts. In verse 35, the angel says, no, that's all right. Go ahead, keep going. Just speak the words I have. Only the words that I tell you to speak. He reiterates what he told him before. You got to ask what's going on here. This is crazy. This is a lunatic narrative. This doesn't make any sense at all on the surface. It all seems like some bizarre game show. Don't go. Okay, go. Angel blocks his way. Okay, I won't go. No, go. Didn't you say you were not a god of confusion? It bears a striking similarity to the sin that Israel entered into when we would not go into the land. The Lord says, go in, take the land. I've gone before you. Battle's yours. Go in. People go, mm-mm. Them folks are too big. Okay, well, I've had it with you. You're going to wander 40 years and you'll all die in the desert. Ooh. Our bad. No, we'll go in. No, don't go in now. If you go in now, you'll all die. Nope, we're going, and we go in and we die. God gives instructions, and if we follow them, we're blessed. If we refuse, there's consequences to not following the instructions of God. Once the judgment for not following God's commandment is declared, it is often too late to do what God originally commanded. We have to suffer the consequences. If we seek to do what God first commanded after he tells you to do something else, what that reveals is a continued
lack of desire to do what God says to do. I mean, Israel was classic here. Go in. No. Okay, you're going to die in the wilderness. Okay, we'll go in. No, don't go in. Yep, we're going in. Classic. It's what happened with Balaam. It's always best to do what God says to do at the first, at the get-go. The blessings are greater, and there is no cursings. I have a point here. I might forget it, because I'm old. But perhaps. James talks to us about prayer. He says, because you don't have, you have not because you ask not. And you ask and you don't get, because weird. You ask amiss. You ask for stuff that'll kill you. Or you ask for stuff that's just no good. When we pray, God will either open or shut the door. If it's open, walk through it in faith and without fear, for the Lord your God is with you. And if it's shut, it is best not to get a crowbar and try to open it up. You will not like what's on the other side. God shut it for a reason. We have to start walking according to faith in these days. We talk about these things, but we don't do it. And we're going to have to start doing it. Your life will depend on it. If God shuts a door, don't try to pry it open. You will not like what's on the other side of it. You may think you want it. God says, no, you don't. Best to trust him on that one. Richard Wurmbrand had this interesting saying. Richard Wurmbrand was a man, a giant amongst men of faith. Spent 14 years in a communist prison, beaten virtually every day, separated from his beloved wife for 14 years. Finally, they let him go, and him and his wife were reunited and started a ministry that deals and tries to make people aware of the persecuted church, which is the vast majority of the church. We are a very small, unique microcosm here in this country. And he made a statement that is really quite peculiar and many don't like. He said, God has never answered my prayers the way I wanted him to. He prayed continually for 14 years. God never answered his prayers the way Richard wanted his prayers answered. But God always answered Richard's prayers. We're going to have to learn how to accept that stuff. Because the days of childlike behavior are coming to a close. You're not going to be able to behave like this anymore. Church in America has, if you stand back and you view it, it's almost like a spoiled little child. Yeah. And you know, spoiled little children don't have a lot of power. They don't know what it is to work through pain. They don't know what it is to get up and actually do something that you just flat don't want to do. And we better grow up, and we do not have any time left. Yeshua said, I do nothing on my own initiative, only what I hear from my Father. Get up early in the morning and spend time. Hear the Lord, and then do only what you hear from your Father. I'm telling you, the time for this foolishness has long since passed. Can you not see what is just directly down the road? You don't have to look miles and miles down. Pray, listen, obey. It was the model our Lord used. Should we use any less? Yeshua was in constant contact with his Father, and he obeyed his Father, even on the first request. He had some requests that were not of his Father. Father, take this cup from me if it's okay. But not my will, your will be done. You know, I'm just throwing this up there. If it's okay, this one's weighing on my soul. Yeshua learned obedience, author of Hebrews, through the things that he suffered. Why? He had to subject the flesh too. Those who say he had no ability to sin have erred, not knowing the scriptures. He was fully human. And when he put on that flesh, flesh be powerful with its temptations, with its weakness. And Yeshua had to overcome that in order to be the second Adam who brought life in opposition to the first one who brought death. There are two different types of people. Little thing I read, sort of like it. Talks about the sheep and the goats. Two types of people, givers and takers. The givers eat better. The takers eat better. The givers sleep better. I was touched this week by a man who preached a very short sermon, 2 minutes. I don't know if this was an excerpt from his sermon or is somebody up there ready to play that? We can get ready and we'll shut down the lights here. The man's message is poignant, and it's certainly for today because it deals with the deception, the powerful deception that is possible to fool even the elect. So if we could shut, wait, I don't need you. I loved my buttons.
When God really made this clear to me, I had flown to Sweden, Stockholm, Sweden, and I was getting ready to speak to 6,000 leaders from over 60 nations, mostly Eastern Europe and the Middle East. And I remember I landed early in the morning in Stockholm, and I had all day to pray in my hotel room because you don't speak English or Swedish, and so you don't have a lot to do. So I'm praying in my hotel room, and I judged a certain situation to be good. And I remember in that hotel room, the Holy Spirit very sternly said to me, "No, son, it's not good." And he gave me scripture to support what he was saying. And I found myself getting in a little wrestling match with the Holy Spirit. And finally, I just kind of put my foot down and I said, "But God, all the good that's come out of this situation." And then the Lord said this to me, and this is what impacted me forever. He said, "Son, it wasn't the evil side of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that he was attracted to. It was the good side." And I remember when he said that, my Bible's laying there on the bed in the hotel room, and I flew over to Genesis, and when I saw the words, when the woman saw the tree was good, and the word good literally leapt up off the page at me. She saw it was pleasant. She saw it was desirable. She partook. And I'm standing there in shock in this hotel room, and all of a sudden God says to me, he said, "Son, there is a good that will lead people away from me." And all of a sudden now, I realize in that hotel room how Jesus' words would be fulfilled. You know, when anybody asked Jesus what it was going to be like in the last days, the days right before he returns back, do you know the first thing he says is, "Be careful that you're not deceived." Now, there is only one problem with deception, and that is this: it's deceiving. The person who's deceived believes with all their heart they're right, when in reality, they're wrong. That's scary. Yep. And then Jesus goes on to say the deception is going to be so potent that if possible, the elect are going to be deceived. Now, that used to bother me. I thought the elect are Christians. How are Christians going to be deceived? And in that hotel room, all of a sudden I realized it's not drug-infested parties. It's not satanic rock concerts. It's not sexual orgies.
Gird up your loins. And you're not going to figure it out with your brain. Your brain is not going to make these determinations, which is the path of God and which is not. Because your brain will make judgments based on outward appearances, what you can see. And it's really easy to manipulate things you can see. A little spiritual prestidigitation, and poof, that which is bad appears good. Now, there is a spirit of delusion. The Lord said he was going to send strong delusion that the people might believe a lie. This he has done. And all of this precedes the great apostasia, which precedes the revealing of the man of lawlessness. Now, I know every generation has said it. I say it. I could be wrong. But I have never seen such delusion in my 66 years. In fact, I have not heard of delusion like this since the Tower of Babel. Everything is upside down right now. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, if you're a moral individual, you're seen as evil. If you're the most vile of sinners, you're lifted up as good. This is a high delusion from a high source. And people are believing the lie. And we're getting distracted all the time. I vote. Of course I vote. Too many people have died to give me that right for me to throw it away. But my vote ain't going to save me. And my vote is not going to save this country. That's not where our salvation is. And if you think that, you've already been deceived. You've already been deceived. Thinking that, oh, Hillary is the Messiah. Or Trump is the Messiah. Well, whatever it is you're smoking or drinking, you got to stop because it's affecting you. That's a man and that's a woman. That's not where our salvation lies. Of course you vote. It's one of the most precious rights we have. We get to choose. But that's only useful if we choose wisely. If we behave, if we act the fool, our privilege, our right to vote, avails us nothing. Where are we going to get wisdom? Well, that would be God. It's always the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord. Get with him in the mornings every single day and hear his voice and let him guide your path throughout that day and get with him in the evenings. And you guys can debrief and see how you've done. That's what the evening prayer is for. So that you can walk circumspectly. Father, in Yeshua's name, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Let us see past the havel, the mist, the illusion, the delusion, the canards. Let us behold you and have you lead us and guide us in the path that you have chosen for us to travel. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.